We'll look at James 3, 13 through 18. And we'll pray before I read it and start talking about it. Our Father, you are rich in mercy. You are splendid in grace. Our help is indeed in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And you are God. You are our God. There is no other. We have nowhere else to go other than Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. And we would turn to him and ask for words of eternal life to be spoken to us right here in this room. There are heavy temptations. There are painful trials. There are disappointments and regrets and struggles that human wisdom and techniques and food and drink and pleasure and comfort and convenience cannot heal and soothe and overcome. We are in need of mercy. We're in need of grace. So give ear to our prayers that we might receive good things that you have for us. We want to serve you as a royal priesthood. We want to be a holy nation. We want to be your own people. For you have redeemed us and bought us with the precious blood of Christ. To you be all honor, all praise, all glory, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God for all eternity, our God and our help. Amen. All right, I've been starting some of these with information about somebody named James, but if I may, I want to highlight somebody who does not have the name of James, but who deserves a couple of minutes in the spotlight, and somebody who I think, just one man's opinion, in the light of eternity is a huge figure, though many of you may never have heard of him. I'm going to tell you about him for a minute to lead up to a point that I want to start out with. Has anybody here ever heard of the late Dr. Norman E. Harper? Anybody ever heard of him? I thought Dennis might have. I thought he was a good candidate to know Dr. Harper. He died in 1996, and a little bit of his resume, he pastored a number of churches in Mississippi, Clarksdale, down in Terry, Raymond, up at West, Covenant Press and Laurel. He was on the faculty at RTS for a good while, dean of the graduate school there. Before that, he was a professor of Christian Ed at Bellhaven back in the 50s and 60s, influenced the Christian school movement in Mississippi and in a lot of other places. And he's one of those people who, I think he only wrote one book, that Making Disciples book. And I reread it last year, and it's still, as they say on the TV home repair shows, it's got such good bones, that book. You know, you read it, you know it was written in another decade, but it's so good. I met him just one time in 93. I heard him preach just over here at First Pres in Madison before there was a Madison Heights, even before there was a Highlands Church. I drove Dr. John Reed Miller over there on a Sunday morning to hear Dr. Harper preach and met him then. But he's one of those people who influenced people who influenced me. So I kind of look at him as a spiritual grandfather in a lot of ways. And what I'm about to show you is one of the big kind of pegboard things that Bebo Elkin taught me. Bebo was influenced by Norman Harper. And it runs right into what we're talking about. And it's this. This is a big sort of sawhorse of Dr. Harper, is this, that knowledge is unto wisdom. Knowledge is unto understanding. Understanding is unto wisdom. Wisdom is unto Christian living. And what helps us in thinking about that and remembering that is, you know, at one level we're always in this gathering knowledge business. You can access a whole lot of knowledge now, not only with books, but with the internet and all that. But what do you do with that knowledge? Well, hopefully that knowledge leads to some kind of synthesis of understanding. But even beyond that, understanding is good if you can bring things together. But then wisdom is to know how to apply what you understand to the situation at the right time. Wisdom is unto Christian living, is unto living lives that please God, doing what is right and just in His sight, walking humbly with them, and that's still a very basic, helpful thing. I know a lot of things. I'm not sure I don't understand as much as I know. I don't have the wisdom to apply everything that I understand. And I really struggle with doing it right and glorifying God in the process. But James really helps us here by identifying some things about the characteristics of wisdom. So he asks the question at the start of the passage, who is wise and understanding among you? So I'll read the passage, James 3, starting at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's God's word to us. And so what James is doing is helping us, again, identify what's genuine from what's phony and counterfeit and false. So here he sets a standard. He warns about sins that wipe out wisdom. And he describes the marks, the characteristics of understanding and wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? So here's one of the things that James is saying straight out of the gate. It's first that genuine wisdom can't be hidden. There's no such thing as invisible wisdom. Because that's kind of useless. Right? Wisdom is about application. I like Eugene Peterson's definition of wisdom, that it is on earth as it is in heaven living. It's understanding how to put into real life situations the principles of the gospel, of grace and faith and obedience and love and hope. I thought about it. Thinking through this morning, early this morning, I thought about the verse in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 17:28, which says this, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. That's sort of applicable from last week about taming the tongue. Right? Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. You know, there's Mark Twain has one that's kind of like that, but even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. But James says, you know, a wise man is not just somebody who sits there with his mouth shut. James says, hey, let him show it. Here's another echo of Jesus in James, where James says, who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And I think there's a definite echo of the Sermon on the Mount in that, Matthew 5. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul taught us that to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. See, that it's shown, it's put into practice, it works. I'll even take it a step further and say that it is an insult to God to receive gift, grace from Him, and then refuse to use it for the benefit of the body of Christ. You know, if you have the grace to teach, to help others, and you're not exercising that grace, that's not a good thing. If you have gifts of leadership, don't let the body be deprived of those gifts. You have gifts of service. Don't hold back in stepping forward and signing up, praying in public, whatever. You know, we could go into all the things that keep us from using our gifts. You know, well, they may not seem as sharp and well-honed and developed as it is in this person, and we compare ourselves with each other. You know, if you've got a dull blade, use that blade. If you've got some gift, some way, use it. God will certainly use it. He says, if you're wise, if there's wisdom, use that wisdom. And he talks about how it gets used. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So wise and understanding people demonstrate what God's done in their lives. They, of course, reject evil. They cling to what's good. And they do it in the meekness of wisdom. And it's worth pointing out, I run into this from time to time in commentaries and listening to sermons of people whom I trust. And this note keeps coming back that in first century Greek and Roman culture, characteristics like humility and meekness were despised, not prized characteristics. Meek and humble people were seen as low, groveling, servant types, not masters. In first century Jewish culture of that time, you know, you draw the inference from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It was, people recognized it as a good thing that someone would get out on the street corner and pray out loud in the crowded street corner. Or when they gave their gift at the temple to make sure they had the mariachi band there to start playing, you know, before you put your money in. And they would, you know, disfigure them, so, you know, wouldn't comb their hair and would kind of make it obvious that they were fasting. And this kind of self-absorption and self-assertiveness was seen as a good thing. And, you know, Jesus comes in and says, you know, when you give alms, just don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When don't pray. Don't get out and pray aloud on the street like the hypocrites do. Go in the closet and pray that your Father in heaven may hear you and he'll reward you. See, that's a meek thing. When you fast, don't try to show everybody that you're doing. Just do it. Your Father in heaven will see you. You know, there's no lack of people today who are great publicists for themselves, and they let the world know how hard life is for them or how bravely they're, all the great things they're doing. James says the wise Christian shows he's living the good life by deeds done in humility. Good works that come from wisdom are done in humility. It was a quote I think I first heard about. Someone was giving a backhanded, it was not even a backhanded compliment. It was a slap in the face, actually. But during the presidential race, I think it was either in 88 or 92 when George H.W. Bush was running. I can't remember if it was the first time or the second time. And I think it was during the vice presidential debate. And Dan Quayle made some comment about the humility of Mr. Bush, and I think it was Lloyd Benson, he was running against in 88, who made the sneering remark. He says, well, the president, or the vice president, you know, Bush certainly has plenty to be humble about. You know, but we have a lot to be humble about. We're sinners, we forfeited the right to receive anything good from God. All that is wise and understanding, good in us, is because of grace and goodness and mercy shown to us. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came in pity, when pity was the last thing we deserved. And of course, Jesus himself, if anybody had the right to be grandiose and over the top, it was Jesus. but he was anything but that, wasn't he? Anything but that. He revealed himself in humiliation, gentleness, meekness, lowliness. So we, you know, seek to be like him. All right, let me see if you know the answer to this. I bet you do. Every broker, every real estate developer, every investor, every HGTV show, every house hunter, everyone says that when it comes to the value of real estate, what matters is what? Oh, yes. And location first. What's second? And what's third? Location, yeah. Location. You know this too. I ran across this. This is great. Early form of this from the 16th century from Calvin's Institutes. He says, when a certain teacher of rhetoric was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, delivery. The second rule, delivery. The third rule, delivery. So, Calvin writes, if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, and always, I would answer humility. So, you know, there's Calvin with that same little rhetorical thing. Humility, humility, humility. Even though that wisdom can't be hidden, it's done in humility. All right, here's the second thing. Genuine wisdom and earthly wisdom are not the same. There's a counterfeit that goes out there that may look like wisdom, but on closer examination, it's very different. The way that things get done. And what James identifies in verse 14 is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. If you have that, those in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, this false kind of wisdom, here's how he describes it. It's boasting, false to the truth. We've already said that. Earthly, unspiritual, even, how about that word, demonic? And it yields disorder in every vile practice. So he says, you can identify this. You said, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is not the kind of wisdom that I'm talking about. Earthly wisdom, animated by envy, rivalry, itching resentment of other people's gifts and other people's successes. And someone said, how did you know how things work in my office? Right. We encounter this kind of wisdom all over the place. Selfish ambition leads to boasting, looking at our noses at people. If we fail, we stew in malice and anger and bitterness that others are surpassing us. And James says, you're just being false to the truth. You're not evaluating yourself and other people rightly. There's this warped view. And, you know, we've all got some of this in us, though. Surely there's somebody whose possessions or rank or status or marriage or beauty or job or intelligence or style or family or office or health or storage shed that you envy, right? This is something that's that we're not strangers to. Selfish ambitions, contentment, or you know that we're not getting the recognition that we deserve, or the kind of reward that we feel we deserve. And you know what we do to overcome that is we become either we withdraw and become bitter, envious, or we push it out and we become self-promoting and pushy. And you do that, you can get ahead in a lot of ways. And in fact, you may have people applauding you saying, yeah, you see your own work. Way to go. But James is saying, not so fast. This is not the way of Christ. And James puts the word bitter in front of envy because that's the effect. It embitters us. It leads to disorder in every evil practice. And the result is very evident in brokenness and this confusion in this world, isn't it? Quarreling, dissension, shattered family, sexual perversion, slander, accusation. This is the world we dwell in and lament over. It's not the same as genuine wisdom. He says in the, just like Jesus says, you know, by their works, by their fruit, you will know them. James says the same thing. Genuine wisdom produces good fruit. And again, it's just like, we've already talked about this, he's used this fruit picture early, I think in chapter 1, that there's this inner health, this rootedness, life that comes up through and it produces fruit. Genuine wisdom begins with an inner spiritual health that produces strength and life and mercy and goodness, the opposite of selfish ambition. The meekness of wisdom is being true to the truth. And so here's this picture that James gives us. Wisdom from above is, first of all, it's pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The way his half-brother Jesus was. You know? What kind of water do you want to use for cooking and drinking and washing? You know, no one's going to sign up for. I want water with viruses, amoebas, lead, germs. You know, you want it to be pure. You want pure air. You want pure gold, as pure as possible. So, what does it mean then to be pure? I think at its very base, in its essence, it means to have an undivided devotion to God. Devoted to God's purposes. Purity that leads to holiness. And he leads with that first. That wisdom from above is pure. It's also, I've got a list there, peaceable and gentle, open to reason. Isn't that something? It refrains from violence. It avoids unnecessary conflict and quarrels. Now, heavenly wisdom will lead us to confront what's evil and contend for and defend what's good and true, but it's not always going around looking for a fight. Again, that's a thing in Proverbs. You know, the fool is always looking for some kind of conflict. The fool, one of the Proverbs says, and the fool makes his vexation known immediately. As soon as something, we might say he's easily triggered into a fight. He wants conflict and craves it. And some people just seem to eat conflict and quarrels for breakfast. This is what they want all day long. And James is telling us here, heavenly wisdom is willing to yield when moral issues, the truth, are not at stake. It has a sense of proportion, a sense of courtesy. It bears with the stumbles and the foibles of other people. It's open to reason and obedience. It's able to distinguish when it's good to bend and yield and when it's time to stand up and be counted. And the Lord Jesus spoke of the blessedness of peacemakers. You know that. But what do you do when to deal with the speck in your brother's eye? What does Jesus say to do first? Deal with a plank in your own eye. Do some log analysis. Yeah, this has so many applications of being peaceable, gentle, open to reason. You don't dwell on unhappy incidents and bringing them up again and again and keep pushing repeat against them to use them against people. You say positive things about people you've forgiven and listen patiently to others. You're willing to listen to another side, another opinion. This is wisdom. And wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. I got reminded of this recently. This, when you really stop to think about it, is a pretty amazing application of this. You all know the story of how Jim Elliot and those other missionaries in the early 50s were killed by the Aucca Indians. You know, they had just arrived there as missionaries to this unreached people group in Ecuador, and Rachel Saint did this when her brother was killed by them. Elizabeth Elliott did when her husband Jim was killed in that same attack. You know, not long after that, both those women organized support and went out to live among the Aucas and ministered among them and taught them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were full of mercy and good fruits. You know, if that had happened to me, I would be talking to my senator about a nuclear attack. You know, and they knew that, you know, they came to realize these Aucca men were frightened by these five white men who showed up. They thought they were under threat or attack, and they responded with violence. And they came to an understanding of that. And that is such an amazing thing. That is such a grace thing. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord saved people who were calling for his crucifixion just a few weeks earlier. So when forgiveness is sought, it's easily granted. Genuine wisdom abhors all hypocrisy and partiality. It's impartial. It's sincere. What you see is what you get. You know, this baseline of integrity. I came across this in a book by John Blanchard. He's an English, a British evangelist who died just a few years ago. I got to meet him a couple of times when he was coming through Mississippi and preaching. But in one of his books, he has this, he included this inscription that's put upon an old church wall in Wiltshire in England, where there are a lot of beautiful ancient churches. And there's an inscription on the walls of one of them that says this: "O God, may the door of this house be wide enough to include all we need for divine love and human friendship, narrow enough to shut out all envy, pride, and strife. May its threshold be smooth enough to be no stumbling block to children or to straying feet, yet rugged enough to turn back the tempter's power." You know, sincere is just that. There's no mask, no hypocrisy, no show. I think about, again, I think there's maybe a distant echo of the parable Jesus told about two men who went to the temple to pray. One of them, the Pharisee, lifts up his eyes to heaven. He says, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men." You know, starts naming off various sins, categories of sinners. And, you know, the other man, a tax collector, he says, "Or even like the tax collector." The tax collector would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you something. One man out of that pair went on justified." There's a sincerity there. And the final promise that James adds to this teaching is in verse 18. "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." One of my favorite preachers is a guy from Wales named Jeff Thomas. Jeff is 85, 86 years old, still at it. He preached at Twin Lakes earlier this month, as a matter of fact, and has a lot of friends up in Yazoo City. And I'm glad I'm one of his friends. He has a great comment on this. He says this: "James is talking about the Christian life, the steady toil of parents raising their children to live like this, the work of Christian mission and ministry, the printing of Christian literature, the training of men for the ministry, weekly sermons and classes. All this," James says, "should be done by peacemakers. They practice what they preach. The atmosphere they create in their congregations is not at odds with the gospel of peace. They're not confrontational men looking for a fight on every issue. They're showing the beauty of this life of wisdom and understanding." James has us think about, you know, what happens when you sow good seed? Well, it starts to grow. If bears fruit. It produces a good crop. There's a harvest to gather in. And yeah, and we know, just like, again, Jesus' parable, some of the seed falls by the wayside. Some comes up, dies off. But for the most part, such seed sown in peace raises a harvest of righteousness. And James has done us a real favor here by showing us this contrast between what's phony, what is earthly wisdom, that really is even unspiritual and demonic, compared with the real thing. Wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. Steve Brown would say, you think about that. Let's pray. God, may we be the kind of people who generate this kind of wisdom into all kinds of situations that we're in. Marriage and family and among friends and our work and certainly here in the household of faith, where it's particularly grievous when earthly wisdom starts to show itself, and it's discouraging when that happens. It leads to every sort of all kind of disorder and every vile practice. But here, we would ask you for wisdom and come from our hearts, from our lips, from our deeds that would result in a good harvest. Harvest of righteousness and peace and love and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus who has gone before us in this way, who invites us to cast our cares and our burdens upon Him because He is gentle, because He is lowly in heart. He offers rest for our souls. May we find that rest, and may it produce fruit that brings peace and purity and mercy and good fruits to all kinds of situations that we find ourselves in. We would even be so bold, Father, to ask that even before the sun sets today, that we would recognize a situation where we need to show this kind of wisdom and understanding in meekness, humility, wisdom, and that you would grant us the grace to respond as we should and recognize it and glorify you in it. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus.